Ghost throughout the region, starting first in Jerusalem, then going to Samaria, then going to even further to the Gentiles. And this is talking about, this lesson today is about how the Gentiles embraced Pentecost, but it took some doing. It wasn't just something that they could embrace easily. There were some hurdles that they had to overcome. And our focus verse is Acts 15:14. It says, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And a Jew hearing this might feel a little displaced. They might feel that, wait a second, we're the people of his name. Wait a second, the Gentiles that we've been kind of lording our righteousness over for so long, they're a people of the name of God also. The culture connection asks, are you free? And this may seem like a strange question to us as Americans who pride ourselves so much on our freedom, especially as Alaskans, priding ourselves so much on our freedom and individuality. Shannon and I, being in the South, we very often commented, can't wait to get back to Alaska, when heard about taxes and rules and licenses and all sorts of things that got heaped up in front of people's freedom to do things that we wanted to do, like hunt and fish and all those outdoors activities. And that may seem like a strange question. Are you free? We live in a democracy, and most of North America, or all of North America, most of the Americas are pure democracies in the sense that people actually have the freedom to choose their own leaders. Most of us are not shadowed by secret police or followed or trailed or having our mail gone through to see if we're dissenters from the correct or the endorsed opinion. This freedom, however, that we're asking about, are you free, is freedom in Christ. And even in this very free country, there are slaves to sin. Paul and Barnabas realized that the Judaizers, who are going to be kind of the antagonists in this lesson, the Judaizers wanted to impose a Mosaic law on the Gentile believers, which would limit their freedom in Christ. It would have brought the new converts into the bondage of the law, which Christ came to fulfill and thereby save us from or out of. So Paul wrote to the Galatians. He wrote this, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." Freedom. Freedom in Jesus' name. Freedom by the power of his sacrifice. Freedom not only from sin, but also from traditions and cultures that would limit us. Freedom to do what it is that Jesus wants to do in our lives. We're not born free. Not through our natural birth, not just because we're Americans. We're not truly born free from sin. We are born without the ability to avoid sin. We're not born free from the effects of sin. And liberty in the Spirit puts a new song in a believer's heart. We're not singing chain gang songs of how we're so woed to be captive by sin. We get a new song put in our heart. Contrary to what some people believe today, freedom in Christ is not a license to sin and then confess later, or a license to sin and then claim to still be saved. That's not what the freedom is. Rather, it's a freedom to live without engaging in sinful pleasures. It is freedom to fellowship with God, worshiping him with unhampered joy. Freedom from the effects of sin. Freedom from the bondage of sin, which has us going back to that pig's trough time and again. To those Jews who were stifled by their own traditions, Jesus said this, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." If I make you free, you are totally free. There's nothing else you need to be free. And that's really the crux of the lesson today. Nothing more than Jesus is required. And that statement still applies today to all of us born again believers. The Pentecostal experience is powerful enough and inclusive enough to break down the barriers between members of every race, culture, and ethnicity. And we've seen that in the lessons coming up to this point, especially the Samaritans. It's overcoming barriers that we would have trouble overcoming. That's part of the freedom. Paul wrote this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye all are one in Christ Jesus." Now that was a revolutionary statement for the time, because at that time women were very largely looked at as property. But he said there's no difference even between male and female in the freedom of Christ. Every Christian can enjoy the same privileges in the Lord as any other Christian. There's nothing reserved for one group, one specific or special group. God is not a respecter of men, the Bible says. All are saved by his grace. All can have the same hope burning within their hearts. And the Greeks were the maybe the best known of the non-Jews. As this message goes out to the Gentiles, we think of Gentiles as the whole world except for the Jews. But the Greeks were kind of the ultimate Gentile. They were so different than the Greeks, even though they were so near in proximity. They were just up the Mediterranean Sea from the Greeks, but the Greeks were just up the Mediterranean Sea from the Jews, but they had such a different culture and mindset. Think about it. The Jews know there is one God, and they will go to war over this. The Greeks believe in a pantheon of gods who squabble among themselves and have little bitter conflicts and kind of play games. The Greeks value logic and their schooling and their own mind's ability to grasp things, whereas the Jews are people of faith that would follow a cloud through a desert, that would believe that a stone could be cracked open and water would flow out and nourish a nation. They're people of faith acting on faith. The Greeks are kind of the ultimate Gentile, just that totally other mindset. And while there are no color barriers in Christ and no racial distinction standing between him and his people, we are one faith through his Spirit. Paul wrote this to the Gentile believers. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Making that a piece of their identity. You might call yourself a Scythian, or you might say that you are a part of the covenant because of the circumcision, but this truth is that Christ is all. Everything about your identity should be found in Christ. Ethnic and racial distinctions become unimportant in the body of Christ, for we are unified in and through our Savior. What legislation, social agencies, and government departments are incapable of doing, the gospel can and will do. There's a wonderful saying that says you can't legislate morality. You can't make laws good enough or strong enough that it would make a people moral. You can't read law books and become a moral person. In fact, very often our laws and legislations have been amoral. You talk about the abortion issue right now. The whole of the government is on the side of abortion, and that is one of the abominations that the Bible says God will not forgive a nation for. We cannot do that and be a nation under God. Not under the protection of God, maybe under the wrath of God, but we can't do that. And so what legislation and social agencies and all the things that men would gather together to try and create a better world, what they would try to do fails, but can be accomplished through the grace of Jesus Christ. The body of Christ becomes one through this new birth. It's a common experience that all of us experience, all of us have in common, and through the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, and through the infilling of the Spirit. All of these things are common touching points that we can have, that we have in common, that make us all equal. This is the message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. This is the Pentecostal message to all them that are afar off. This is a promise coming down from heaven, and everybody can take advantage of it. And now they're kind of realizing how far that promise reaches. Now they're realizing not only is it a promise to everyone, but everyone is now accepting it. Every type of person is now stepping into that promise. There certainly will be challenges to this spiritual unity. As we search for unity, as we strive for unity, there will be challenges. But we can be encouraged to know that we stand on a firm foundation. Matthew 16:18 says this, "Upon this rock," Jesus was telling Peter, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The enemy's plans will not prevail as long as we stay on the rock, as long as we stay connected to Jesus Christ, as long as we make him more important than our own squabbles and our own feelings. We're going to have the unity that he wants in his body. Often the most dangerous doctrines a church or a Christian can face are those erroneous doctrines closest to the truth. Erroneous doctrines, false doctrines, that are very close to the truth. It's been said that the easiest way to tell a lie is to make a partial truth. These teachings present smatterings of the gospel, exalting Christ maybe to a point, while at the same time weaving in man-made theories. And that's why we're a Bible-first church. That's why we're a scripture-only, scripture-above-everything-else church. That's why we don't honor holy traditions, as others would call them. Because we're pursuing the pure gospel, what God wants and what God preserved and delivered to us through the word. Antioch was a powerful church, and we're going to talk about the furor, or the division, the problem that came up. Remember, the Gentiles are accepting the truth, but now a hurdle is coming into play. Antioch was a powerful church, a motivated church, a generous church. It was sending out missionaries. This was a good church. Paul and Barnabas were sent out along with others, John Mark, out of this church. But soon it was challenged by a number of persuasive people called Judaizers. Persuasive people called Judaizers who, without any authority from the apostles or the disciples, without any apostolic authority, took it upon themselves to go to Antioch. Now, nobody had sent them from Jerusalem to Antioch. They had just picked up and found themselves a mission, and it isn't recorded that it was an inspired mission. They just felt like they needed to go tell these people how things were going to be done. It says in Acts 15:1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Now, what they're saying right there contradicts what the Bible said before, that they were saved. So they're living in the grace of God. They're living in the power of the Holy Ghost. They are living in everything that the apostles had brought and taught to them. And now new people are coming and saying, well, actually, there's another stipulation. There's one more hurdle. There's one more thing you have to do. You have to be like us. As the heat and friction sharpens the blade of a knife, heat and friction sharpened the resolve of the church. The church had a problem here. There was friction. But what it served to do was to give them a process and the experience of overcoming a false doctrine. The demand of these men from Judea went far beyond the rite of circumcision. It wasn't just about one tradition. It was about the entire law of Moses. That was kind of the key of the law of Moses. And they were bringing on this new church, these Gentiles that did not have the tradition, did not have even the schooling that the Jews did to even know what the ceremonies and sacrifices of the Old Testament were, or the Old Covenant were. They were trying to heap all of that on them. They were telling them, first you have to be a Jew before you can be a Christian. They were perverting the work of Christ and calling it, making it in effect, just an extension of Judaism. Where, in fact, he had come to fulfill the law. And he was bringing a new covenant. And so the new covenant is being tied, is being shackled to the old covenant by these teachers. Such teaching would have done away with the one great sacrifice of Calvary, and redemption would not have been dependent on Christ alone. Paul and Barnabas openly and resolutely stood against this doctrine of these Judaizers, and it says in Acts 15:2, the next verse after that one, had no small dissensions and disputation with them. There could be no compromise on this matter. They realized maybe we would look at it and say, well, you know, it's a tradition. You know, you could go either way. No, they were vehemently against it, possibly because the Spirit had inspired in them a wisdom that this is just the starting point. Galatians 5:1-4 speaks to Paul's vigorous defense of the gospel. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in liberty, wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of none effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." If you are going to say your righteousness is because of your holding to old traditions, if you are going to hold to the old covenant above the new covenant, above the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he is saying here that grace then has no effect on you. that grace is not benefiting you in any way. The discussion concerning circumcision became so heated and controversial in the church at Antioch that a crucial decision was made. And it's recorded in Acts 15:2. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So they're going to gather the church. They're going to have a quorum. They are going to settle this issue. Galatians 2:1 says, or it seems, according to Galatians 2:1, that Titus was among those attending with Paul, perhaps as a testimony of what God had done among the Gentiles, because Titus was a Greek and had not been circumcised. At Jerusalem, there would be those who had heard the actual teachings of Christ and those who had been present on the actual day of Pentecost when the Holy Ghost had first been poured out. And so to these, they bring this issue and they can all decide it together. Who would have been better able to deal with the strident demands of these Judaizers, these people that were bringing an additional doctrine to grace, than Paul and Barnabas? Paul, who by his own account was a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, he was a religious lawyer to the highest degree. Who better to argue against this? And then Barnabas, who had been playing a vital role in the church in Antioch, who had been there to see the acceptance of the gospel by the Gentiles, who better? And so these two, they go back to Jerusalem, and they know the heartbeat of this young church better than anybody does. And this was no time to compromise. Obviously, they felt that they needed to make this long travel, to settle this issue and then return with a decision from Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas had just returned from a successful missionary journey to Asia Minor. And these men had seen hundreds of lives transformed from paganism. And they had observed the power of idolatry broken. They had seen miracles and wonders, and Acts 15:12 says God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. The message Paul and Barnabas bore on their way to Judea was a triumphant one. So they're coming back from the missions field. There's a problem, but they're coming back with a triumphant message. People are getting saved. The Spirit of the Lord is being poured out on Gentiles, just as we experienced in Jerusalem. People are having their lives changed. Idol worshipers are doing a 180 and doing better. And there's miracles and healings. And they're coming back with a victorious message. But, there always seems to be a but. There just always seems to be, every time that there is a great outpouring, every time there is a great work of God, somebody says, yeah, but. But though Paul's company was received by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem, and though a glowing report was given about all that God had been doing among the Gentiles, he also had to report this new doctrine that was creeping into the church, and he had to bring that issue up also to be settled. These people, these Judaizers, were rigidly maintaining that new converts needed to be circumcised so that they could be also commanded to keep the law of Moses. So what followed was a gathering of apostles and elders to consider this situation and consider what response would be given to the Gentile believers. The first Christian council, unlike many ecclesiastical assemblies since then, seems to have taken place without pomp or without privilege, without ritual or ceremony. They didn't have special stained glass and candles and incense burners and things like that. They were just men who loved God and knew what God had wanted, who had experienced the grace of God and been filled with the Holy Ghost, and they were sitting down to sort this out. Acts 15:7 says there was much disputing. And that might sound that they were angry or there were outbursts, but that's not necessarily what it has to mean, that we're disputing. Albert Barnes has commented in his commentary, the phrase much disputing could have been translated as much inquiry or much deliberation. It doesn't mean that this group of anointed people was raging at each other or shouting or throwing shoes like they do sometimes in congresses and senates. It doesn't mean that there was outbursts or anger. It just means that there was discussion going back and forth. One of the best ways I've ever found to dispute someone else's belief is just to ask questions. Oh, that's what you believe? Well, then how does that apply to this? Or how would you explain that part of it? And so it doesn't mean that they were raging against each other. And so it's a formal discussion. They sit down, and obviously these early Christian leaders wanted to hear the whole matter and to take time for due consideration before they made a final decision. So there's a forum. And at this point, Peter stood up on the in the assembly and pointed out that God had called him to preach to Gentiles and that they had believed the gospel. So first, God called me to do this work. And second, the work is producing fruit, is what he stands up. He could not forget what had happened when the centurion Cornelius and his relatives and friends gathered to hear the apostle in Caesarea. Even as Peter was preaching, the Holy Ghost fell on everyone who heard the word of God. He had to have shared that story. These are the experiences that he's relaying to this group. The Jewish believers who had traveled with Peter were astounded that these Gentiles were filled with the same spirit. But there was no room for doubt. There was no room for doubt that this was the same spirit, because Acts 10:46 says, "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." How did they know it was the same spirit? Well, it was manifesting itself in the same way. Peter reasoned that if God approved the faith of the Gentiles, how could he or any other Jewish believer reject it? If God approves of these people, how are we going to reject it? How are we going to put extra barriers on them or extra laws on them if God is accepting of these people? Peter reasoned that if God approved the faith of the Gentiles, in this verse, Acts 15:8, "God, which knoweth the hearts," he argued, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us." And that was his argument. We have this in commonality. We are already brothers in the Spirit. This may seem a new way, but it was certainly God's will. Peter had previously defended the same position before those in Jerusalem who had been critical, and at that time had stated this: "What was I that I could withstand God?" What was I? And that should also be our answer very often, is when God requires something of us, and if we're called to give a sacrificial gift or sacrifice our time, or if we're called to do something and people don't understand, that's a great answer, is what am I that I would stand in the way of what God wants to do? After Peter had expressed his full approval of what the Lord was doing among the Gentile Christians, Barnabas and Paul gave their reports of the mighty things they had seen. Their eyewitness accounts spoke of Gentiles hungering after the work of God, and wonders and miracles taking place, and of vibrant churches being established hundreds of miles northwest of Jerusalem. They had, again, more experience that they were heaping onto this testimony. There could be no mistaking the genuine burden and love that these two missionaries had for their field. Psalm 126:6 speaks of this. It says, "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." And that's what they were doing. They were bringing the report of a good harvest back to the church in Jerusalem. Now James, the oldest half-brother of Jesus, even though he wasn't one of the 12 apostles, seems to have still retained some influence. He became the overseer of the church at Jerusalem, and probably was the author of the book of James. According to the account in Acts, his address brought the assembly to a definite conclusion as to what should be done. And so he kind of sums everything up, and kind of, I'm sure, kind of understood the feelings of the room, and he says, he speaks up and speaks everybody's mind. James pointed out that there was a perfect agreement between what Peter had said had happened among the Gentiles and what had been prophesied. So now he's bringing the word into it. Although he cited only Amos, it was known that various prophets had also spoken of God reaching out to others beyond the Jewish nation, all of them having been schooled in Jewish tradition and having grown up in synagogue and temple and hearing the prophets and the law read. They would understand that actually, he just had to mention Amos, but they would understand that there were several prophecies of God reaching out into the Gentile world. James saw this as a fulfillment of the plan of God, who was evidently granting these non-Jews the privilege of salvation. "Wherefore," he stated in Acts 15:19, "my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." Let's not make trouble for these people. Let's just embrace them as God has obviously already embraced them. Rather than place the non-Jewish believers under the burden of the Mosaic law, James wisely stated that the council should write to these new Christians and request that they restrict themselves from just four things. The first two of these restrictions were simply what might be expected of all Christians, but would be especially important to Jews. And the last two may have been to avoid offending the deeply rooted convictions of the Jews. Because while we are not held to the Old Testament law or the Old Covenant, we still are supposed to pursue unity with our brothers and not offend them on purpose. And so the first thing that they were asked to abstain from was the pollution of idols. This is a restriction that would prohibit the Christians at Antioch from eating the flesh of animals that had been offered to idols. And that kind of should have been any Christian stance anyhow, not to partake in idol worship. And so that probably wasn't much of a problem. Also fornication. In the pagan world, adultery, incest, and other forms of lasciviousness were too common, or way too common. And so this instruction would have been to promote a high sense of purity among the new Christians. Because remember, while they don't share the Jews' traditions and culture, they have their own that they're coming out of. And so this kind of underlines those things maybe you were involved in before during your pagan worship. Those things have got to stop. Fornication is not acceptable in this church. Things strangled was the third requirement, or the third request that they would abstain from. In this case, animals and birds could not be eaten unless their blood had been shed rather than strangled and kept in the body. And we would think, of course, you know, an animal should be butchered, but some traditions held that they would not be. And the Jews held so closely to themselves the law that you couldn't eat the blood. You know, blood pudding, off the menu. They were not going to eat blood sausage or other things like that. Many Christians today hold the same standard. And it was very important to the Jews, to the point that if someone did eat those things, they would not be coming into that person's house. They would not be eating from their plates or their cups. The Gentiles often drank blood mingled with wine at the sacrifices, and the drinking of blood was forbidden to all Jews in Leviticus 7:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so these four things, pollution of idols, fornication, things strangled, and blood, were off limits. And that was the letter that they sent. They said, if you can abstain from these four things, it will promote unity within the whole church. They're not defending the Judaizers who said they had to be circumcised and later keep the whole law of Moses. They just limited these four things, not at all the whole law of Moses, just promoting unity. And I think that can also be our attitude. When we come into a church, visiting a church, or when a visitor comes to our church, and maybe they hold different standards, or maybe they have a different tradition, as long as it's not detrimental to them or to us, I think that we can accommodate people at least to a point. Rather than being offensive, rather than shouting them down, rather than telling them how wrong they are, I think that we can be accommodating to people to promote unity. There's many churches or many places like that. There was in Indianapolis, G.T. Haywood had a church, and I've spoken to this before, but it's amazing. He had a church that was racially integrated while the KKK's headquarters was just outside the same city. This is in the 50s. And there were people in that church that were not so comfortable with that. But because they wanted unity, because they wanted to be a part of the body of Christ, they went along with it until it became a culture of that church that everybody was in that church was for integration and was against racism and against the laws of the day of segregation. And the church was able to step above and beyond what even the culture was promoting. And likewise, we as a church can step above and beyond our own squabbles, our own hang-ups, and have unity. James, with the desire for unity, pointed out the Jews would be accustomed to the hearing of the law, whereas the Gentiles would not be. You just have to understand these are different people. His appeal for understanding and tolerance was clearly a step in the right direction, and it met with a hearty approval of the council. And so these early Christians wanted their decision to be sanctioned by God himself and not just made by themselves or of themselves and their own opinions. So they proceeded with what seemed good to us, recorded in Acts 15:25, and what seemed good to the Holy Ghost, recorded in Acts 15:28. And so they prayed and likely fasted and made sure that their decision was right with God also, that it was going to be blessed. How essential then in dealing with the important matters that we are also led by the Spirit? In the book of Acts, we have instances where the Holy Ghost spoke directly to individuals to show them his will. For instance, at Gaza, the Spirit said unto Philip, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." God spoke and expressed his will, and it was up to him to obey. Philip soon learned that a man in the chariot was an Ethiopian diplomat and was hungering for God. At Joppa, Peter had a vision, and the Spirit said unto him, "Behold, three men seek thee." And again, God's will is being expressed directly to the person. These three men were sent from Cornelius, a Roman centurion who had an angelic visitation and who would soon receive the Holy Ghost, if this disciple would follow. Once the apostles, the elders, and the entire church had agreed to accommodate the Gentile believers, action was taken. They decided to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. One side note I'd like to put here, you know, God does speak expressly to people and share his divine will, as was recorded in those last two examples. Why then, we might ask, didn't God speak to the council or speak directly to those who were dealing with the Judaizers at that time? Why then didn't God, or why didn't they wait for God to express his will in a vision or a dream or audibly from the clouds? Why then, you know, didn't that happen? And it is shown right here that God had already spoken to this through the prophecies. God had already spoken to this through the Bible, through his word. And so it was a matter of just studying and applying the word and the spirit to the situation. And likewise, we often have trouble and we might want God to speak out of the clouds, or to part a lake for us, or give us a dream or a vision. But maybe we should just pursue the word and pursue the spirit and have God answer us that way. They decided to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And those chosen had previously proven their mettle, for they were men who had, according to Acts 15:26, hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The two who were selected represented the Jerusalem Council. And they must have shown outstanding leadership and wisdom in the past, because they're called this chief men among the brethren. The first mentioned was Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, an individual about whom little is known except that he was a prophet. The other was Silas, who would travel with Paul on a second missionary journey and would also be referred to as Silvanus. The letter written by the Jerusalem Council in about AD 49 must surely be considered a monumental statement of Gentile liberty. That's how it should be considered. That's how it should be referenced. It was an obvious attempt by the church in Jerusalem to show brotherly love toward the Gentiles. The council sent greetings unto the brethren, which are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. The word greeting was a salutation to express a wish for happiness, a wish for peace and prosperity to these Christians. It wasn't just howdy, it was we want the best for you. The letter quickly came to the point, stating that the council in Jerusalem had heard there were persons who had gone out from Judea with a message that would have unsettled the minds of the Gentile believers. We understand that there's a message being taught among you that's stirring you up, that's unsettling to you. These Judaizer teachers had been given no authority from the apostles to teach the new converts that they must be circumcised or keep the law of Moses. See, there was a little bit of an underhanded insinuation being used by the Judaizers. They'd came from Jerusalem. They'd came from the headquarters of the church, from the birthplace of Pentecost. And so they'd traveled from there and were teaching this new doctrine, and they likely had more influence because of where they came from. But now Jerusalem is weighing in on the matter and saying, no, we didn't give them any authority to put extra bonds or extra things on you to be saved. What was written was meant to secure unanimity among the brethren. The requests made by those in Jerusalem was not a matter of the Gentiles obtaining salvation. The fact of their being a part of the body of Christ was already acknowledged. So we already acknowledge you. You're already our brothers. But for the sake of understanding and fellowship, the Christians in Antioch and surrounding areas were asked to conform to a few restrictions specified by James, recorded in Acts 15:28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And so those four restrictions that were made were understood to be necessary. These are the things that have to happen if we're going to have a unified church. Paul and Barnabas left Antioch at a time when there was contention, when there was a fight on. They returned with Judas and Silas, bringing the message of conciliation. In their appeal to the Gentiles, those in Jerusalem had shown a warm broad-mindedness. a spirit of liberty, of conscience for those things that might be doubtful to some, and a spirit of charity for all. Even though we are not comfortable with this part of your culture, we understand that you can still be Christians and not be Jews. Jesus taught his disciples this: by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. This love should spill over wherever Christians meet, whether it would be here in the church or in the grocery store or on the street. This is how the world should recognize us, because we have a great love for each other. We have been bound together by God's love, and the cords are even stronger than those of our natural communities. Sometimes even stronger than our own families. Families have turned on each other, but we are supposed to always be embracing each other in truth and in spirit. Something happens to a church that draws together when problems and issues arise. Rather than fracturing, rather than disintegrating, when a church gathers together, when problems and issues arise, there's something special. People become aware not only of their need for God's help, but also for their need of one another. We need the church. God ordained the church for a purpose, and we need a church body. There's no joy on earth quite like the joy felt when a congregation of saints struggles through a difficult situation and then gain the victory over that through fasting and prayer. Wherever there is revival, there will always be resistance, and we must just accept that. Wherever truth is proclaimed, the enemy will always try to use deception. Still, we must not get discouraged. Despite all the constant struggles Paul faced, the apostle proclaimed this: now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Without question, a decisive victory had been won for the believers in Antioch when they read the letter from Jerusalem. It says they rejoiced over its encouragement. We should encourage each other. Even in the finest of churches, friction sometimes builds between members. Often wounds that cut the deepest are caused by other Christians. You know, it's easier to forgive somebody outside of church. They don't know any better. But when somebody's in church and they say something that hurts us, say something that goes against what we are trying to accomplish, it can cut a lot deeper. They should know better. And the effects can be a lot greater. A division in the church isn't like a little division outside of the church. A division outside of the church, you just don't go around that person so much. But when you're in church and you're seeing the person every week or two, three times a week, that can really cause some trouble. It truly can. And so we need to have one of the best medications there is, which is a salve of the Holy Ghost and grace shown through us. Christ has shown us so much grace, we should show grace for each other. It will take the oil of the Holy Ghost and a humbling of attitudes to help all parties move forward. The church in Antioch and in Jerusalem were united in their position now. They were harmonized in their beliefs and unified in their goals. Obviously, they respected their leadership, and their leaders were devoted to their people. We have great leadership in our church and in our district as a whole. We have wonderful leadership that we can trust and not worry about having ulterior motives. And that same part was a facet of this situation. They had good leadership that they could trust to go to the Holy Ghost and pray and go to the Word and bring back a real Christian answer for these people. Acts 16:5 reports the churches increased in number daily. A unified church can do that. Nothing can take the place of growth with new members constantly being brought into the kingdom of God. And a church is alive and flourishing when the waters of baptism are troubled, when hungry souls are filled with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and when a spirit of expectancy burns in the hearts of God's people. There's no joy like the joy of soul winning. In Samaria, Jesus emphasized the need for reaping of souls by stating to his disciples this: say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look to the fields, for they are white already to harvest. The disciples, having been in that region and having grown up around agriculture and farm fields all around them, would know that white was the time you should already be picking. You should already be harvesting. White was the time that you were going to miss out if you didn't start immediately and get some help too. When the Holy Ghost fell on the day of Pentecost, an end-time harvest began, and it started in Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago. But it continues on in this 21st century as laborers go into every nation of the earth. Yes, Jesus is still saving souls today, and we must do our part in this wonderful harvest. An evangelist once stated there were times when he was thrilled to read the book of Acts, but others that he felt downcast in reading the same. He was encouraged by the mighty victories of the early Christians, yet greatly challenged by their zeal, their faith, and their passion for souls. And I believe that if we read the Bible as it's intended to be read, as an example for us, if we read it understanding these are real situations, real stories, not just fairy tales or examples, but real people's actions, we could also have that same kind of burning zeal. We could also have that same kind of reaction. The Bible is not only a good book, but it's a challenging book that moves us forward. As those first century believers had a mandate to reach the lost, so do we. Without question, the cost will be great if we are to reach the masses. It's reported that there's over 7 billion people on the planet. 7 billion people. Many of these are Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, atheists, or agnostics who have different lifestyles and backgrounds from our own. Some try to communicate with the dead, while others seem to see themselves as divine. And that's not an overstatement. The person that rejects God and thinks that their own thinking, their own logic, their own rationale is strong enough to lead them through a good life, to do everything that they should do, they have replaced the divine with themselves. And some are our neighbors, our coworkers, or our pharmacies, or our physicians, or mechanics, or garbage collectors. They are in every facet of society, and we need to reach for them. How easily we get distracted from the tremendous task that lies before us and lose our focus on what really matters in the kingdom of God, which is winning souls. The Lord's great concern is of saving of souls. We cannot allow personal prejudices to dull our passion for the lost. Together we can go forward and do the work of the Lord. The questions that follow in this lesson are usually not part of the lesson, but we have a few minutes, and one of them really stands out. It asks, do you believe the church is still susceptible to false doctrines? And the resounding answer is yes. The church, Christians, are still susceptible to false doctrines. False doctrines are creeping up all the time. And one wonderful instructor shared that oftentimes they're just in cycle. They're just rotating back around again. False doctrines coming up again and again and catching more people and moving in a routine. And so how then can we be safeguarded against false doctrines? If they are constantly coming up, crazy things, then how then can we be safe from them if they come from places like our brothers even? These Judaizers weren't from without the church. They were from within the church, and they were spreading a false doctrine. How can we be safe from that? Well, we can do what these people in this council did. First off, they went to their leaders. Second, they went to the Word. Third, they pursued the Holy Ghost and what their answer should be. And we can also go to our leaders, we can pursue the Word, and we can pray in the Holy Ghost and ask for God's divine direction. That's the great lesson that I take from this story, and I pray that we would each be able to be bold enough to trust God, to give us our answers and things that are challenging and troubling. You know, the Gentiles, they didn't know, they didn't understand. They said, well, you know, Jesus was a Jew, and these people are Jews, and they're from Jerusalem, and I could understand why they would have trouble rejecting this. But at the same time, it was something that would lead to their destruction. Because when you heap extras on top of grace, now grace is of none effect, as the apostle said. When your identity and your salvation is from your own works, from your own deeds, from your own obedience even, then you have replaced grace. Whereas grace has come through Christ Jesus and his salvation and his sacrifice to give us what it is he wants us to do. And if we put extras on people, if we tell them you have to do this above and beyond, and not that this church would, but when we hear things like that, that should be a red flag. If they're adding to grace, if they're adding to salvation, if they're making higher and bolder proclaims of what it takes to be saved, it should be a little bit of a red flag. We should go to the Word and the Spirit. We're going to transition into prayer. The Churchill.